John chapter 20 and go. Go to 24. Title of our message this morning is Seeing and Believing. Or alternatively, I suppose we might call it Not Seeing and Yet Believing, because it's based on that passage in the Gospel of John chapter 20 where Jesus said to Thomas in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Question. Blessed are those who, what? Did not see and yet believed. Before we go to our scripture this morning, to set this up a little bit, let's take a quick look back at what has gone on previously from this passage. On Friday of Passion Week, Jesus was crucified. He died there on the cross in front of many witnesses that could attest that he was indeed dead. We saw him be buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, along with some help from Nicodemus. And on Sunday, Mary and the other women, along with Peter and John, find only an empty tomb where Jesus had been laid to rest. And then the risen Christ met Mary Magdalene at the tomb, assuring her that he was indeed alive. And through the scriptures, we were there that same evening as the disciples gathered behind doors for fear of the Jews, it says. Jesus appears to them to prove to each one that he is indeed alive. He shows them the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side made by the Roman spear. They'd seen him die, but now he appears to them very much alive. Not just to assure them that he's alive, but also to commission them for gospel ministry. He said to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I what? So I send you. So I send you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's John 20, 21 and 22. But for whatever reason there is, Thomas was not there that evening, that first evening of the resurrection. Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, just wasn't there. I heard a commentator say that it is important that you be in church on Sundays because you miss stuff when you're not there. Well, Thomas was not there that first night, and so he missed something. But we all know in God's sovereign plan that worked out perfectly for us because we're reading this account today, which is so important to us. So he missed out on that blessing of personally knowing for that week that Jesus was indeed alive. And when he was told of the resurrection, Thomas just flat refused to believe. He just would not believe, even though he'd been told by many credible witnesses. The people that he had wandered around with Jesus with for that, at least part of that public ministry during that 3-year period. And now it's 8 days later, and we pick up the story in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24. So if you're there, let's stand for the reading of his word, okay? And we'll be reading this morning John 20, verse 24 through verse 31. John 20, verse 24 through verse 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, meaning the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, some versions say shut and barred, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, and the purpose statement in John's gospel, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the first things that we see here is that Jesus continues to give evidence or prove his resurrection. And it's he that takes the initiative to come to the disciples there behind closed doors. And we've already seen that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Empty tomb, by the way. And Luke tells us in Acts 1:3 that after his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of, you remember, how many days? 40 days. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And there were plenty of other witnesses as well in proof of his resurrection. There were the angels at the tomb who said, "He is not here, for he has risen just as he said." That in Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28:8, we see Jesus reveal himself to Mary and Salome and to Joanna and at least one other woman. So the evidence continues of his resurrection. And on the road to Emmaus, in that passage that's so familiar to us, he revealed himself to Cleopas and his friend, Luke 24:13-35. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, in the humility that is so characteristic of Paul, he said that he appeared to me as one untimely born. And then lastly, we know from John 21 that he served a breakfast of broiled fish on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So he continues to demonstrate the truth of his resurrection. And he proved it again that second Lord's Day when he revealed himself to Thomas and to the others, but especially to Thomas, because Thomas is singled out in this passage. Why was proving the resurrection so important? Why so many convincing proofs, as the scripture says? Well, look at it this way. These disciples are getting ready to head out into the world. Christ has commissioned them to head out into a world that would be, for the most part, hostile toward him, toward them. He said, if they persecute me, they will also you persecute you. And it would be just as hostile to those who carried his message. And we know that's true because we have evidence, written evidence, that maybe all of them, save John, suffered death as martyrs for Christ. But that should have been no surprise to them, because Jesus promised they'd be hated and persecuted just as he had been. So these disciples needed to know beyond a shadow of any doubt that he really was risen from the dead, and that he really was who he'd always claimed to be, and that they could believe all those other things that he had taught them. And I always think of the Great Commission when he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them the things that, what, I have taught to you. Nothing's changed in all these years. We still continue to teach others what Christ taught to his disciples. That's our mission in life. And the truth of his resurrection, by many convincing proofs, assured them that they could now go out in that truth. And if you know the scriptures, you know that they went out and preached the resurrection. One of the primary things they taught was the resurrection. Without hesitation, they taught the resurrection to testify for Christ so that others could come to believe in him through that testimony. Resurrection is a fact of history. We accept that because there is overwhelming evidence, like we just talked about, that it is true, that we can be assured that Christ raised from the dead and that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And that should be no surprise to us, because that's the theme of John's gospel here. It's a gospel of belief. It is a gospel of faith. If you learn anything out of the gospel of John, you know that it is the gospel, or the good news, of faith in Christ, faith in the person and the work of Christ. John tells us that in verses 30 to 31 of this morning's text when he writes that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of who? The disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, or the ones that are recorded here in the Gospel of John, these have been written for a reason. And what is that reason? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one, and that believing you may have life in his name. You might have eternal life in his name. That is the gospel message that we take out into the world, into the lives of those that God has commissioned us to see and know, and we want to give them that hope. So the evidence of his resurrection begins with Mary at the empty tomb. And in this morning's passage, he continues to provide more proof the evening of that second Lord's Day as he met with the disciples again. This time, Thomas is there. And after that night, Jesus will continue to prove his resurrection through other appearances over the next, how many days? 40 days. That's what we just read. So, for now, let me just point out a number of things in a kind of a quick overview of this passage this morning. Then look at some of those things in more detail. In verse 24, we see an absence. There was one disciple that was notably absent from this group on the night of the resurrection, and that disciple was who? Thomas. And then there was the testimony of witnesses. Verse 25 tells us that at some point during that week, the other disciples testified to Thomas that Jesus was alive, that they'd seen him with their own eyes in that room that night. They would have been so excited to share that news with Thomas, and why wouldn't they be? Why wouldn't you be excited to be able to tell Thomas that the Lord that he had followed around for 3 years, dead in the tomb, is not dead in the tomb anymore? That would be the greatest news that he could ever hear. Kind of like Mary, after she first saw the risen Christ, she felt compelled to tell others because this was great news. It was the best news ever. Once dead, now he is alive, and we have seen him standing here in front of us. So there was this huge relief and excitement, but along with it, there was still some doubt. So we see doubt. Some folks are, of course, I was raised in Iowa. Some folks are just like those in Missouri, that is called the show me state. They just can't accept something on the word of another. Maybe you're that way. There are probably some of you in this room. They have to see it for themselves with their own eyes. Well, with Thomas, the idea of Jesus being alive seemed impossible. And I understand that. I get that. Maybe because I was raised in Iowa and I was so close to those people that wanted to see everything with their own eyes. I don't know. But he knew Jesus was dead. And without proof that was more substantial than the testimony of his even trusted friends, he just wouldn't believe. But before we get too tough on Thomas, know that he was not the only doubter in this crowd. Mary Magdalene doubted that he'd been resurrected until he revealed himself to her there at the tomb. She just thought his body had been what? Moved or stolen. Yeah. And even the disciples doubted. In Luke 24, the women took that angelic message to them saying that Jesus was risen, just as he told them when they were still in Galilee, Luke 24. And Luke records their response in verse 11. These words appeared to them as what? Nonsense. They didn't believe these women when they came and told them that he was actually alive. King James Version says it this way. These women's words seemed to the disciples as idle tales. I like that. Idle tales, and they believed them not. So at one point, even the disciples doubted the resurrection. And honestly, most of us are prone to doubt as well. We believe, but yet we doubt. We believe, but yet we doubt. That's the humanness in us. That is the body, the carnal body that we continue to carry around with us until that day that we are glorified. We're like the father in Mark 9 who came and asked Jesus if he could help his son who was possessed by a spirit. And you remember Jesus' response. What do you mean, if I can help you? If I can help you. All things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, in honest confession, he cried out and said to Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief. Of course, we're all there sometimes. Some of us are there much of the time. So it might be smart maybe to give Thomas a bit of a break in this passage this morning. So we see the absence of Thomas, we see the testimony of Mary, and then we see the doubt of Thomas as well. And then we see in verse 26 the reappearance. This time a week later, and Jesus again appears to his disciples. This time Thomas was with them. And then in verses 26 and 27, we see Jesus' greeting. And he seems now to focus his full attention on one guy, and that is Thomas. And you see the Lord's, you see the same thing you see on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus was asking Peter if he loved him. Three times he asked him if he loved him. I mean, he was fresh off this denial of who Jesus was. And yet the Lord seeks him out and he asks him, do you love me, Peter? You know I love you. Three times he asks him that question. And now Jesus appears in this room knowing that Thomas even doubted that he was alive. A week later, he's in the room with them and Jesus singles him out and he seems now to focus his attention on Thomas. And that attention came with a challenge. Reach here with your finger, Thomas. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. To which Thomas had but one response. It was a confession. A powerful confession. One some commentators have said to be as powerful as any recorded in Scripture. His confession was, my Lord and my God. Personal. Not our Lord, our God, my Lord and my God. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He is my Lord. He is my master. He is the one I take my orders from. Not only that, he is Yahweh. That is a great testimony to the divine nature of Christ himself. My Lord and my God. To which Jesus follows with a blessing. And if you stop to think about this, this was a pretty privileged group of people in that room. Most, if not all of them, had walked with him and talked with him at some time during his public ministry. They'd listened to his teaching, witnessed his miracles. Likely many had seen him crucified. So they had every reason to believe that he was dead. But now, today, here he is standing in their midst. With their own eyes, they are seeing him alive in his resurrected body, some for the second or third time, some like Thomas for the first time since Good Friday. They were a specially blessed people. But the blessing he gives them that night was meant not only for them, but for all the others who would in the future come to know him. Those would be just as blessed as those in that room that night who were just then seeing him with their own eyes resurrected from the dead, very, very much alive. It could well be, and you stop and think about this, it could well be that he looked around the room after this amazing confession from Thomas and asks, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And sometimes I wonder, could it be that at that moment he even had us in this room in mind when he said that? Because that's what it's all about. Not just you, Thomas. Not just you who are sitting in this room watching me in my physical body when you know I am dead as a mackerel. I am not dead. I am very much alive. And he says, blessed are those who believe even though they don't see me in the flesh. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Blessed. In other words, our daughter Angie, she will say, well, what does that even mean? Blessed. She doesn't say that about blessed, but she'll hear something on TV and she'll look at me or James or Karen and she'll say, what does that even mean? I mean, you know, you hear stuff on TV and it's just words. You just there's no meaning to it. And you turn around and you think, what is that? What are they even trying to communicate to us? Well, in the words of her, what does that even mean? Well, let me talk about blessed for a minute. Merriam-Webster says that blessed or blessedness means to hold in reverence or honor in worship. Or as we sometimes think of it when we say, I'm blessed. We use that so often, don't we? I'm blessed. Enjoying happiness or contentment. And you've heard preachers say that blessed means what? Happy. You've heard them say that, haven't you? Over and over and over. I have heard them say that. Blessed means happy. And it does mean that. If you look it up in the, if you follow that word in Greek, you'll see that it means happy. But it's more than just happy or happiness. It also means to be looked upon favorably by God. In our passage this morning, it means that God favors those and is pleased with those who have never seen Christ yet look to him in faith. Just as blessed as Thomas was in that room that night will be those of us who come to faith in Christ, who have never seen him in the flesh, yet having come to know him through the testimony of those disciples and the record of Holy Scripture. That includes you and me and all others we may lead to Christ. All those who have gone on before us in faith in Christ. The church. The universal church. Through the ministry of the word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel is revealed to us, and we come to faith in him, even though we have never seen him. And maybe you say, how are we blessed or favored by him? Okay, salvation, that is the greatest blessing you could ever know that has come from God on the basis of faith in Christ. Well, here's some things you can think about. We're blessed by having God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We would have never known that had he not revealed that to us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us and the Word of God in us. By having been brought to faith in him and his work on the cross, by being made right with him, by having our sins cast into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more, by being placed into his body, the church, by being given the assurance that the Bible is true. Those are things that we are blessed with when we come to know Christ by faith. I can testify that there was no semblance of understanding with me that the Bible was anything but a simple book before Christ invaded my life. And then immediately I knew that this book was true from beginning to end, word for word. Nobody had to tell me that. It was just a ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life that said, you read this book. It is true to the very last letter. So we're blessed by being given the assurance of his sovereignty, by being given the assurance of life everlasting with him, by having been made a part of his evangelical team, we are blessed, by being assured that he will never leave us or forsake us, by being assured that we are eternally safe in Christ, that nothing, nothing, nothing can ever separate us from him or his love. Those are all blessings that we get through faith in the person and the work of Christ. On and on and on, you could fill up pages of blessings that we have because of our relationship with Christ by faith in him. No limit to the ways a believer is blessed by believing in Christ. So, blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. That's us in this room this morning. And then in verses 30 and 31, John begins to tie up this entire gospel by giving us the reason that he's written these things. Not all things did John record. In fact, we'll see in verse 25 of the next chapter that Jesus performed so many signs that if they were all written in detail, that he figures that even the world itself would not be able to what? Contain the books that would be written. But that the ones he did record would be sufficient for you or any other person to come to faith in him, for one to believe that he is the Christ, and that in that belief they might have eternal life in his name. It's sufficient. What we have in Holy Scripture is sufficient. The Gospels proclaim that. John proclaims that. That's what is so important about witnessing. We have to make God's word part of our witnessing. You can't just tell them about what God has done in your life. You have to give them the word of God, which is the Spirit of God, which is what will attack their heart and make them see their need of him. So John was moved by the Spirit to write this plea to all those who would ever read his gospel. And this is to every believer's, this is every believer's message. This is our message to the world. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs have been recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So why the record of the signs? You never have to question that. We can never say this too often. It is so that you could read about them and believe that he is who he claimed to be and that you are accountable to him. And in repentance and belief in him, you can be forgiven by him and escape the judgment of hell and know the joy of eternal life. So I told you I'd give you a quick overview of the passage. But after all of that, I'm thinking that was not so quick an overview. But nonetheless, I hope some of that was helpful to you. So let's drop back now to verse 19 again and look at the meeting and the greeting of that night. The meeting and the greeting of that night. It's been a week now since Jesus first revealed himself to the disciples behind those closed doors in Jerusalem. And verse 19 tells us that in that first meeting, they were behind closed doors for the fear of the Jews. Would they have the door barred and locked? Of course they would. They were scared to death, and Jesus just shows up in the middle of their little group and says, "Peace, peace be with you." That was kind of a standard greeting in those days, perhaps a bit like we say, "Hello, how are you?" And what makes it so astounding to me is its simplicity. I mean, he just shows up in the middle of this room behind locked doors all of a sudden, and he says, "Peace be with you." He used that kind of language so many times. Don't be afraid. Peace be with you. Kind of like what we say to a friend whose life seems to be falling apart. I understand that things are tough for you right now, but it's going to be okay. We'll help you get through this. It's kind of that, you know, I know you're scared to death. You're afraid somebody's going to knock on that door and it's going to be the Jews and they're going to take you out and they're going to do to you what they have done to Christ just 1 week earlier. And they're scared to death. I would be too. You would be too. Well, he says, "Peace be with you." Standard, customary Jewish greeting. But what made it so special to those disciples was that he knew that they were there behind closed doors because they were scared to death. They were scared to death. They're not just afraid, but they're afraid for their lives. They have within a week seen Jesus dead on a cross. And that's all I can think about is that maybe, even though he's alive, we're going to suffer the same kind of torture and death that they laid upon Jesus. They remember what those Jewish leaders had done to their Jesus, and they have every good reason to believe that they may be treated the same way. Jesus had been arrested at night, and guess what? It's night. They had no idea who might come knocking on their door. Maybe that's why Jesus just appeared in their midst. No evidence in the scriptures that I know of that he knocked on the door. Maybe he knew that if he knocked on the door, some of them would have died in fright. I don't know. So he skipped that step and just translated himself through the doors or the walls in his resurrected body and calms them all by saying, "Peace be. Peace be to you." Don't you love that kind of a Savior? Yeah, peace be with you. And now we jump ahead to 1 week later, and they're gathered together again, perhaps in that same room, behind those same closed and locked doors. And maybe they are just as afraid, even though some of them have seen him alive. Maybe they're just as afraid of the Jews as they were there a week ago. And Jesus does it again. He does it again. The doors are shut. And again he appears, and he stands in their midst. And don't you find the language interesting? It says he stood in their midst. He wasn't sitting over there in the corner in the shadowy light. But right there in the middle of this group, center stage for all to clearly see and hear. And if you know something about Scripture, you'll remember that he seldom did things in secret. Occasionally, you'll see him sneak away to be with his disciples or to rest or to pray or to escape because it just wasn't his time or because he'd preached in this area so long and nobody was responding that he would move on to some other area where people would listen to him. But mostly, he was in the public eye. Maybe you remember in 1 John 18:20 that Jesus was on trial and was being questioned by the high priest about his disciples and his teaching. And do you remember what he told the high priest? This is what he said. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. So, as we would say in today's vernacular, he did nothing in a corner. It wasn't his purpose. He wasn't hiding anything. He wanted people to know who he was so that they could believe in him, and believing in him could have eternal life. So here we are in this room with these disciples, and Jesus miraculously appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." And as he looks around the room, you got to picture this, his gaze stops on dear Thomas. And for Thomas, at the first sight of the resurrected Christ, he may well have been dumbfounded. Even though he'd had the witness, he wouldn't believe. Maybe in shock and awe, as we say. Perhaps in that first moment, he caught a glimpse of those nail prints and he remembered what he'd said in unbelief. Maybe when he saw his hands, he just automatically glanced down at his feet. And through the leather of the sandals, he caught another glimpse of the nail prints there as well. But Jesus has fixed his eyes on Thomas. And I expect that it was about then that Thomas was feeling like the only one in that room. And I suppose he swallowed pretty hard because he doesn't know what's coming next. What's he thinking? His mind may have been going a million miles a minute. Maybe flashing back to some of those times he'd been with Jesus. Maybe he flashes back to that day near Capernaum when all the disciples got into that boat with Jesus to cross the Sea of Galilee, and that great storm came up. And as the waves and the wind pounded against them, they were convinced they were all going to what? Die. And there in that boat, Jesus was sleeping like a baby. And they woke him up and they begged him to save them because they were sure they were all going to die. And do you remember what he said? He said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And you remember what happened next. Matthew 8 records it. Jesus got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, perfectly still. The men were so amazed that they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of man is this? Or maybe Thomas flashed back to Lazarus. Jesus had heard his friend Lazarus was sick, and the disciples begged him not to go back to Bethany because they knew that the Jews would probably try to kill him there. But do you remember what Thomas said to the other disciples once he realized that Jesus was going back anyway? Well, this is what he said. He said in John 11:16, "Let us also go so that we may," what? "Die with him." So that we may die. He was pretty bold. Let's go back there. If that's what Jesus is going to do, we're going to follow him even to the death. So at that point, Thomas seemed to be willing to die with Jesus. But things now in this upper room are much different. And maybe Thomas's mind flashes back to just a few nights ago in that upper room when Jesus told his disciples not to be troubled, that he was going away to prepare a place for them and that he'd return for them and take them there. And they knew the way where he was going. And it's good old Thomas who almost seems to interrupt and contradict Jesus by saying, "Lord, we don't know. We don't know where you're going. So how in the world do we know the way?" And you remember Jesus' response in a bit of a rebuke. He said, "I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. Trust me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm going to the Father, and if you want to get to the Father, you must come through me. Thomas, you know that. You know that. We in this room know that. And maybe now in this moment in this room, face to face with the resurrected Christ, he remembers how he fled into the night to his own home to save his own skin when Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane. I don't know what was going through his mind, but these are possibilities. Or maybe he also thinks of how many times that he seems to have put his foot in his mouth or in his flesh, just couldn't follow through on some of the things he said, like, let's just all go to Judea and die with him. And yet, some days later in the garden, he'd panicked and run away. And maybe even mostly how he was so adamant with the other disciples, even though they had seen Jesus, that there was no way short of placing his finger in the nail prints and placing his hand in Jesus' side that he would believe that he was alive. Thomas, as it turns out, was very, very human. Very, very human. Kind of like a kid who talks big when his dad's not around. But when Papa comes home, that tune changes radically. But now, face to face with the resurrected Christ, he feels pretty small. His Savior looms there, very much alive. And in a moment, I think Thomas's smallness disappears in the glory of who Jesus is. And the only thing left for him is his confession. My Lord and my God. That's all he had. My Lord and my God. He uttered perhaps the finest confession of faith in all the Holy Scripture when he said, my Lord and my God. It's like he knew instantly that Jesus was God incarnate, God in human flesh, the one to whom from that moment on, the one to whom he would owe his life and his allegiance. Thomas is a testimony of the miraculous power of God working in a human heart, going from unbelief to belief in a split second. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And then we see the personal touch of the Master. For Thomas, this was perhaps the greatest event in his life. Maybe for the first time he fully understood who Jesus was, and at that moment could completely devote himself to the service of his Master. Let me just state the obvious here. Jesus cares deeply for you. Jesus cares deeply for his people. When they stray, he goes after them like a good shepherd should. And we do stray. And we, like Thomas, are rescued time and time and time again by that good shepherd. He cared about Mary. He cared about Thomas. He cared about Peter. He cared about all the rest. And he cares just as much about each one of us that bears his name. He walked with them. He talked with them, he taught them what they needed to know, he died for them, and he rose again from the grave for them. He sits at the right hand of God the Father for them, and he will one day come again for them. Believe it. You and I don't see him in the flesh today, but he is revealed just as clearly to us in the Word of God. And in John 5:39, he said of the Scriptures, they testify of me. Scriptures testify of me. And so it is that those who saw him wrote of him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we might know him as well. In 1 John, the apostle writes about their experiences with Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, he says, what was from the beginning, it just reminds me so much of John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Christ, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you. Our job. We proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. You know, Jesus loved Thomas so much that he would seek him out that night to let him know that when he went out into the world with this message of great hope, that he could do it with the greatest of confidences. That the Christ they would preach of was indeed alive. They had to know that. They had to know that, or they couldn't have gone out into the world to do what they did. Jesus loved him, faults and all. The truth of the matter is that he loved Thomas from before the foundations of the world. The Father had given Christ, this man, Thomas, to be his disciples, and Jesus had poured some 3.5 years into his training, and he wasn't going to give up on him in the moment of his doubt. Thomas would believe that Jesus was risen from the dead because Jesus would make sure of that. And Thomas would take seriously the Lord's charge to go into all the world with the good news. And Thomas would be persecuted just as Jesus had predicted. And yes, Thomas would give up his life for the sake of his master. Tradition tells us that he was martyred in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church there, stabbed to death in the street as he faithfully carried out the great commission of his Lord. You know, the great news, even in that, is that even in his death, is that the God of the universe cared so much about Thomas that he would appear to him that night behind closed doors to assure him that he was alive and equip him for ministry, and more than that, equip him for martyrdom. He is a God so infinite that heaven and earth cannot contain him, and yet can take up residence in the heart of one who doubts and then believes. So the question is he your God? Is he your Lord and God? Do you think of him in that way? Do you believe him? The Apostle John wrote these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you could read and believe. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, love this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of what? God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not what? Perish in hell forever, but have eternal life in heaven. And John 6:35-37, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then Romans 10:12-13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Amen? Amen? Let me close with this. Jesus Christ provides all the evidence that you or your neighbor will ever need to believe in him. He gave his life that they might have life. He said that you do not need to see him in the flesh because he is clearly revealed in his word. I hope that you believe in him. I pray that, as with Thomas, that he is your Lord and your God. And if you're here today and have never trusted Christ to forgive you and save your soul from eternal judgment, I pray the Lord will not give you rest until you come to him in repentance and faith. Confess your sins. Believe in your heart that he died to take your place in judgment, that he died as your substitute, that you might have life. But you must come. That's what the scripture says. You must come. In the quietness of your heart this morning, if there is one here that does not know him, go to him in repentance and faith and receive his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. I pray that you'll spend eternity in his love rather than in the horror of judgment for having rejected him. Let me remind you that being a good person is not good enough. Hell is a very real place. But he promises life abundant to those who will come to him. For those who do, he promises deliverance from darkness and an entrance into the kingdom of his marvelous light. A life here and now and a life in heaven more satisfying than the unsaved will ever, ever, ever know. Come to him, we pray. Confess to him as Thomas did that night, my Lord and my God. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning. May you honor your word in our hearts in the days and weeks to come. And may you continue to draw others into your kingdom through us as your ambassadors, for the sake and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.